want to look together with you at what has rightly been called one of the most astonishing of all our Lord's experiences on earth. It is called the Transfiguration. John, who was with Christ on that mountain when he was transfigured, said these words. He said, "We beheld his glory." Now, why was Jesus transfigured on the mountain? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, it was to show us the glory of his person. It really reveals the essence of who Jesus really was. Jesus is going to pull back the veil of his humanity and allow his deity to shine forth in all of its splendor and majesty. So we're going to see the glory of his person. And secondly, it's to teach us that his suffering at Calvary would lead to glory. So those are the two very prominent lessons of the Transfiguration. We see the essence of his glory, and we realize that our suffering, like Christ, will lead us one day to glory. Peter was also on that mountain when Jesus was transfigured, and he said these words. He said, "The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow," or he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that's what this transfiguration conveys. It also tells us that our suffering will be transformed into glory. Now, there are three dominant occurrences in this story of the transfiguration, and I want to look at each one of them with you. There's the vision, there's the visitors, and then there is the voice. The vision, the visitors, and the voice. Let's look at, first of all, the vision, verses 1 and 2. Follow with me in your Bible. Matthew tells us that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. Now, Luke's gospel tells us they went there to pray. And he was transfigured, there's our word, verse 2, before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his remnant became white as the light. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1, the phrase there, after 6 days. Why the reference to 6 days? Actually, for you Bible students, it might wonder, when you go to Luke's account, it says about 8 days. So the other gospels say, use the phrase about, not 8 days, but about 8 days. And then Luke says after 6 days. So we don't know the exact day. We know it was after 6 and about 8. That's what the Bible says. But there's really no contradiction there. But why does it say that? Back up with me to chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. "The Son of Man shall come in the glory." Now, Jesus is speaking here. And it says, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works." Verse 28 of chapter 16. "Truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man," which is a messianic title, "coming in his kingdom." And then, without skipping a beat, chapter 17, verse 1, "after 6 days." I believe that the transfiguration is a fulfillment of what Jesus predicted at the end of chapter 16. That he said, "Some of you standing here will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom." That's a reference to the second coming. Now, some people read the end of chapter 16, they get all confused. They say, "Well, you know, the disciples all died before the second coming. We're still waiting for that today. So here's a problem in the Bible that doesn't make sense." But all you need to do is keep reading. Because what happens in the transfiguration is a preview of the second coming. They see the Lord's glorious coming in the manifestation on that mountain. So it's a preview of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things I want you to see about this vision. First is the men who saw the vision: Peter, James, and John. And that has a familiar ring to it because they're known as the inner circle. And quite often, Jesus would separate these three from the other disciples: Peter, James, and John. And by the way, James and John, as it's mentioned in the text, were brothers. But there are three times they're separated, and all three relate to death in some way. First, when Jairus' daughter died, and Jesus went to the home of Jairus to raise her from the dead. This speaks of victory over death. Jesus went in and he looked at this little girl. She's about 12 years of age. And he said, Talitha kumi, which means little lamb, arise. Speaking so gently and compassionately, he said, little lamb, arise. And he took her by the hand. This 12-year-old girl was raised from the dead. I have three daughters. This child that was born is our youngest daughter, Amy. And I have a special place in my heart for girls. They're such a blessing. And my daughters are such a blessing. And I can't imagine losing one at the age of 12 and how your heart would just be broken. And then Jesus shows up and the whole situation's transformed. You know, it's such an awesome thing how God can turn our sorrow into joy. Amen. And when Jesus comes, what a difference that makes. But it conveys the lesson there of the idea of victory over death. And then the second time Peter, James, and John are taken aside separate by themselves is in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus went a little further into the garden, he actually invited these three, Peter, James, and John. He said, come with me deeper into the garden. And then he began to pray, and he said to them, watch with me and pray. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And Jesus began to pray, then he comes back to the three, and guess what they were doing? Sleeping. These guys had the gift of sleep. I like to sleep. I praise God for naps. I praise God for my pillow, my blankets. And I will take a nap this afternoon. So if you think of me, say, Lord, bless Pastor John's nap this morning. Well, they were napping all the time when Jesus is in agony. Can you imagine Jesus saying to you, watch with me and pray with me? And you go, okay, as soon as I get my nap in, then I'll wake up and pray with you. But the conveyed thought there in the Garden of Gethsemane was surrendering to death. And then the third time that the three were separated is here, our story of the transfiguration on the mountain, where the conveyed thought is glorified through death. So the home of Jairus, victory over death, Gethsemane, surrendering to death, and now on the Mount of Transfiguration, glorified through death. So we have the men who see the vision, and then the mountain on which the vision occurred. Notice that in verse 1, it says that he took them into a high mountain apart. Now, what mountain did he go to? The answer is, we don't know. When the Bible doesn't say, we can't say. When the Bible speaks, we speak. When the Bible doesn't speak, we don't speak. We don't really know. But the guess is, up in the north, there's Mount Hermon, and possibly on Mount Hermon did this take place. But as I mentioned, Luke 9, verse 28 tells us that they went to this high mountain to spend some time in prayer. But the focus is not on the men, not on the mountain, it's on the Master. And I want you to notice that in verse 2, who was transfigured. It says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face, that's the face of our Lord, his face did shine as the sun, and his remnant or clothing was white as light. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, transfigured. We actually get our word metamorphosized from that, or metamorphosed from that. He was metamorphosized. That is the outward demonstration of what he was inwardly possessed. You ever looked at a big caterpillar. God bless you. Big, fuzzy, furry caterpillar. Caterpillar. And that big fuzzy worm crawls up and latches to a branch and spins a cocoon, and out comes what? A butterfly. There's hope for you and I. If God can transform a caterpillar into a butterfly, think what he can do with my body. And there's hope that one day we are going to be metamorphosized. We're going to be transformed by the power of God when we're in heaven. That's what this story is conveying. But Jesus here is transfigured before them. I like to describe the transfiguration as Jesus pulling back the veil of his humanity and allowing his demonstration of his glory and his majesty to shine forth. We sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He was God in the flesh. And so he pulls back the veil of his flesh and it allows his majesty to shine. When you see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, I mean, he was looked like a peasant from Galilee. He looked like a carpenter's son. He did not have a halo. He didn't glow. There's no reverb in his voice. Nothing special to look at Jesus, but now he pulls back the veil and all of his majesty, all of his splendor shine forth. What they're seeing is his pre-incarnate glory. Pre-incarnate glory. Before he was man, he was in heaven. In John 17, Jesus is praying to his Father. It's called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And Jesus prays and he says, Father, I will that you restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. So Jesus is allowing Peter, James, and John to get this little sneak preview of his pre-incarnate glory and the majesty of who he what he possessed. So we're actually seeing the essence of who Jesus is. He was both God and he was man. Now, how was this meant to encourage these three disciples and us this morning as well? Well, number one, it was a preview of the second coming. That would encourage you, right? Read Revelation chapter 1 where it talks about his eyes like a flame of fire, hair like white wool, his feet like polished brass, his face like the sun, and his out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and his voice like the sound of many waters. Jesus came in humility the first time, but he's coming back the second time in power and glory and majesty. Amen? He came in humility and he was unrecognized. The Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. But when he comes back the second time, every eye will see him. And they will see his majesty and they will see his splendor and they will see his glory. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. And how we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. What a glorious event that will be. But they saw a preview of that. They were given a little glimpse of the future glory. Why? Because Jesus had just said to them, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to follow me. Their understanding of who the Messiah was did not include a cross. But in God's word, it's very clear that the Messiah came to suffer and die. Then he would come the second time. We're looking for that second advent when he'll come in power and glory to reign in majesty. So they wouldn't understand the cross. They wouldn't understand the crucifixion. So Jesus is giving them a sneak preview of the future kingdom. And then secondly, it was confirmation that they would share in his glory. It was confirmation that they would share in his glory. Just as he would suffer and die and be rejected and crucified, and then one day he would reign in glory, so we die to ourselves, we pick up our cross, but one day we will reign with him. But for us as well, it also speaks of the fact that we will share in his glory. You know that if you're a Christian right now, that you're headed for glory? That glory is in your future? Now, I know when you look in the mirror, you don't see much glory right now. You might look in the mirror and go, oh, glory. But the Bible says Abraham looked for a city whose maker and builder is God. You know, as Christians, that's what we're doing. Amen. I'm looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. I'm looking for that eternal home. This world is not our home. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory shall be revealed. Let your heart be encouraged. There's glory for us as believers. So we move from the vision, verses 1 and 2, to second, verses 3 and 4, the visitors. And this story just gets kind of cooler as you go along. It's just amazing how it unfolds. We go from the vision to the visitors. There was two heavenly visitors. Follow with me in verses 3 and 4. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him, that's Jesus. How's that for a party on the mountain? You talk about, you know, having a party on the mountain. You got Jesus, Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah. I'd love to have been invited to that party. And while they're talking amongst themselves, Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus, then answered Peter, verse 4, and said unto the Lord, "It's great that we are here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter didn't even think about himself. Just let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Luke tells us, just a little interesting footnote, that the three disciples, guess what they were doing when Jesus was transfigured? Sleeping. What else do you do when you're a disciple? Sleeping. They were sawing logs when Jesus was transfigured. Someone said their descendants are not dead. They're in the church today. You know, when I'm up here preaching, I got a pretty good view of who's sleeping and who isn't sleeping. Someday I'm going to bust somebody and say, "Hey, wake up that guy right there, will you? Wake him up." I've always thought it'd be cool to leave someone sleeping and we'd all just walk out quietly together. He wakes up and thinks he missed the rapture. I think that'd be awesome. Teach you to fall asleep in church. So they wake up and they rub their eyes and they're like, "Whoa, Jesus is being glorified." And Moses and Elijah are there and they're talking with him. You know what they were talking about? Matthew doesn't tell us, but the other gospels say about his exodus. That means his death. They were talking about the cross. That was the focus of their conversation. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Why would Moses and Elijah show up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, number one, they represented the two categories of the Old Testament, which are called the Law and the Prophets. The Jews divided the Old Testament into two categories, the Law and the Prophets. That was the Old Testament. And at the head of the Law stood Moses. He was the lawgiver, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. And so we have representative of the Law, and then Elijah represented the Prophets. And both the Law and the Prophets, the entire Old Testament, points to Messiah, points to Jesus Christ, points to his cross, both in verbal predictive prophecy and typical predictive prophecy, in type and in word. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the Law or the Prophets." He used those same two categories. "I've not come to destroy the Law or the Prophets. I've come to fulfill them." Now, the question we need to ask is, how did Jesus fulfill the Law and the Prophets represented by Moses and Elijah? And here's the answer. He came and lived a perfect life. He never broke God's law. He never broke God's commandment. He was perfectly sinless. If anyone ever tries to tell you that Jesus sinned, run for your life. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He never thought an evil thought. He never did an evil deed. He never had an evil motive. He said, "I do always those things which please the Father." I can't say that. There's so many times that I stumble or fall or I disappoint God because of my sin and the weakness of my flesh. But Jesus came and he kept the law perfectly. And then primarily it means that he died to pay the penalty of God's holy, righteous law. He was the atoning sacrifice. That's why the law is finished for us, because it's been paid for. It can't come back to require any more payment. Jesus paid in full my debt on the cross. Amen? When Jesus cried on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished or paid in full, it means that he fulfilled the demands of the law by dying for us upon the cross. So with Jesus' death and his resurrection, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. And it's saying that the cross would not prevent the kingdom from coming, but rather it would make it possible. But also, this is evidence of life after death. The fact, listen to me carefully, that Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain indicate that there's life after death. Moses had been dead for 1,400 years. Elijah had been dead for 900 years. Guess who they are? Moses and Elijah. They're not two horny toads. I'm speaking of reincarnation, by the way. They're not somebody else. They don't become fireflies and flutter around. And they're the same people. You know that 1,000 years after you die, you'll still be you. 10,000 years after you die, you'll still be you. Now, you'll either be in heaven or you'll be in hell. We looked at that last Sunday. You'll either go to heaven or you'll go to hell, but you'll still be you. And after all of this time, it's Moses and Elijah. There is life after we die. And then thirdly, Moses and Elijah also speak of that in glory, we will be reunited with our loved ones. You know, the Bible teaches clearly that when we get to heaven, we're going to see our loved ones who died in Christ. You'll see people that you know and loved and family members. Maybe a parent or your parents or a grandparent. Maybe a husband or a wife or a child that you buried, or a friend that died, you'll see them again. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have name tags on? Can you imagine? Hi, my name's Moses. I'm Moses. Elijah, little Elijah tag on, you know? How did they know? I believe that instantly, completely, perfectly, when we get to heaven, we're going to know everyone. I constantly have people ask me, when we get to heaven, when we know each other. Spurgeon said, you think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we here on earth? We're going to know each other perfectly. And we will be reunited. We will be together. Those people that you miss so dearly, you're going to be reunited with them. And it's going to be an awesome thing. But it also speaks fourthly of the two picture, Moses and Elijah, they picture the two ways believers go to heaven. I don't know if you thought about that, but Moses died and he went to heaven. And Elijah was caught up to heaven how? In a fiery chariot. You've heard the song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot? He was probably singing that song while it happened. And this flaming chariot, the angels driving this thing, had flames on the side, had mag wheels, tuck and roll. Had this killer sound system in it, angels singing. It swings down and picks him up and takes him away. It speaks of the fact that some of us will die to go to heaven. There's two ways you get to heaven. You either die and go to heaven, or another really cool way is that we can be raptured. I could dig that, right? We don't die, we just immediately get caught up. And the Bible says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Greek word is harpazo, means to be raptured or snatched up or taken up by force. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. And as I look at this troubled world that we live in and the times that we live in, I believe that the Lord's coming soon and he'll catch the church up to meet him in the air. What a glorious thing that will be. So either by death, represented in Moses, or by the rapture, represented by Elijah, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So we see the vision, we see the visitors, but then thirdly and lastly, in verses 5-8, we see the voice. God the Father speaks audibly from heaven. Verses 5-8, follow with me in your Bible. Matthew says that while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud. And by the way, Peter, James, and John, or Jesus, are the only ones that knew about this. So they had to tell about it, write about it, and communicate it. So while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud, notice that, overshadowed them, and behold, a voice, there it is, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. That's King James for completely freaked out. Sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them. I love that. And he said, "Arise, be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, I want you to notice the elements of this voice. There's first a bright cloud, verse 5. I believe that this is the Shekinah glory of God. This is the manifested presence of God. In the Old Testament, when they were in the wilderness, and there was the pillar of cloud by night and by day, that was the manifest presence of God. In the tabernacle, when the glory filled the tabernacle or the temple, it was the Shekinah presence of God. And then there was a voice, verse 5. This is the voice of God the Father. God spoke audibly at his baptism about his son, and God spoke before the cross, and now God speaks on the mountain. There's the voice of God the Father. And then we see in verse 5, the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I want you to catch this last phrase, "Hear ye him." Now, why did God the Father put that on the end of that? "Hear ye him." Because Peter's talking too much. He's trying to say politely to Peter, "Zip it, dude." You ever met somebody really important and you're so nervous you just say something really stupid? Then you go away like, "Oh, what a dodo I am." You know, if you keep your mouth shut, people think you're intelligent. You open your mouth and you dispel all doubt. A good rule of thumb is when you don't know what to say, don't say anything, right? Just be quiet. So Peter's like, "Lord, this is awesome. This is amazing. Let's build three tabernacles, three little lean-tos, three little shacks. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We don't even need, we'll just sleep out here on the dirt, you know." And the moment he's speaking, Moses and Elijah are talking to the Lord about his death, his exodus, his crucifixion. It's interesting, when the law and the prophets show up, they pointed to the cross. What did they want to talk about? The cross. I believe that the grandest theme in the whole of the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to it, and the New Testament points back to it. Oh, the cross. And they're talking, in the midst of this talking, God the Father shows up, and this bright cloud overshadows them, and an audible voice comes from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Do you know that God speaks? And that God is speaking through his Son, Jesus Christ. One of the greatest revelations and manifestations of God is Jesus Christ. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. Matter of fact, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. If you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God. He's God's last word to man. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says in verses 1 to 3, God at different times in different ways spoken to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us, listen carefully, by, in, and through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who, that is his Son, is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And his Son upholds all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins and set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God spoke through the prophets, but now God's speaking through his Son. And I believe when God said, "Hear ye him," that it's basically God the Father saying, "Listen to me as I speak to you in the person of my Son." God is speaking through Jesus. Actually, that passage in Hebrews says this in summary. It says, God's last words to us is in Jesus. God's last word to man is Jesus Christ. If you reject that, you're rejecting God's last words. There's no other prophets. There's no other ascended masters, no other gurus. No other spiritual leaders, no other prophets are going to come along. God's last word to us is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the vision fades, but the voice still speaks. The vision fades, but the voice still speaks. And you know how God is speaking to us today? He's speaking to us in this book that we call the Bible. This book that we hold in our hands, we call the Bible, is the Word of God. And Holy Scripture was written as God carried these men along, and we were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Peter spoke about his experience on Mount Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, "We heard the voice. We saw him transfigured. We experienced that. We heard the Father speak." He said, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, a more sure prophetic word. I believe that what Peter's saying, that more sure than what we saw and what we heard and what we felt and what we experienced, our subjective experience on that mountain is the objective truth of God's word. So I leave you with this morning. This transfiguration to me is a reminder that we build our lives upon the solid rock of Scripture. You want to hear God speak? Open the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. Amen. God speaks through what He's spoken. And God is speaking to us in His Son. And the words of the Son are found on the pages of Scripture. So more sure than your experience is the Word of God. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in Him, believes in Him, receives Him, puts their faith in Him, shall never perish but have everlasting life." That's God's promise to you. God has spoken. You don't get to heaven by being good. You don't get to heaven by being baptized. You don't get to heaven because you went to church on Christmas and Easter or Palm Sunday. You don't get to heaven because you get a Christian haircut. I got one this week. How does it look? You get to heaven by taking the hand of Jesus Christ, by reaching out and saying, "Father, I believe You love me, and You sent Your Son to die for me. And Jesus, I believe You died on the cross. You paid for my sins. And I believe that You were buried and You rose again victoriously for my salvation. And I'm turning from my sin, and I'm trusting You as my Savior. It's not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Only Christ can save. He's the Savior. And if you haven't trusted Him, if you haven't put your faith in Him, you need to do that today. And He'll turn your sorrow into joy. And He'll turn your sorrow into glory. And He'll take you to heaven when you die, or He'll catch you up in the rapture before you die. Either way, we're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. And we have glories in our future. Yes, He died on a cross, but He's coming back in majesty and power and glory and splendor. So if you haven't repented and believed in Jesus, you need to do that today. If you have, you need to be filled with hope and expectation that you're headed for glory. Amen.